Good morning.
Good morning.
We have the privilege of having an old and near and dear friend. Well, he's not too old, but in fact, he's not even as old as I am. He's
lucky. Up from California, Jeff Debnam. I want you to
make him feel welcome. That means no spit wads, bubble gum, paper airplanes, ink wells. What?
No apple roll this morning?
No, none of that kind of jazz. We'll just play it straight so that he thinks we're real spiritual. Let's see, the roll sheet, first order of business. What is this, 20th? Okay.
And then I have a little survey I've been asked to take.
That is, how many think my jokes are funny? No. I wouldn't want to see the vote on that one. I'm just teasing. I'd have to go right to the prayer room after the survey on that. Or you would, one or the other, right? No, this one is concerning the spring banquet. And it's something that they need the information on right away, and so that's why we're taking the time to do it. Don has asked us to conduct a survey of all of our students. It needs to be done today. Blah, blah, blah. So here we go. Number one. Do you want to, or will you go to the spring banquet this year? We need a yes or a no. The estimated ticket cost will be 16 shekels. So I need a vote of yes or no, and there's no place for probables or possibly or we might or depends on if I get a raise or whatever. So how many say yes, you will go to the spring banquet this year? Raise your hand and keep it up. My, look at all these sticks in the mud. Too bad. All right, I assume the rest of you are no. So that means two were yes. Jeff doesn't count. So we take three off, and that's one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Eight no's. Are you going to the spring banquet, Rocky? The ducats are 16 simoleons. All right, so there's three. All right, Rocky, I knew he'd go for it. So that's three yes and eight no. That's still almost a 2-to-1 ratio of weird people. That's really funny. No, I'm just teasing you. Hey, you don't have to. I know, everybody has their rationale. It's never sufficient, but it's always there. Hey, I'm not going to pitch it. You know what goes on there. It's probably why you're not going, no. There's nothing I can do to make it any different. All right, for those three of you whose answer was yes, you need to respond to the following question concerning the program. What is your choice? It's A or B. A is a 1 to 1.5 hour graduation program in which there's a presentation of diplomas and a few anointed testimonies and a few non-negative, non-sarcastic skits. Boss and Junior, for example, remember them from last year? And also would include songs, questions and answers, and so forth. I don't know what all that means. And then B, alternative program, is a longer graduation program for the presentation of diplomas and testimonies. Now that'd be a long program. If the short graduation program is an hour to an hour and a half, the long one would be really interesting. And then there would be worship songs to end the evening. So what do you like, the three of you, A or B? The shorter graduation with the skits or the longer graduation with no skits, just worship songs and you go home? So how many want A, the shorter graduation program and the skits? Okay, that's all. Wait a minute now. Don't raise your hand if you're not going. I already have four hands and there's only three people going, so there's something rotten in Denmark here. Ah, we have some people who repented. Great. You just come to the piano, somebody please. And yes, I see that hand. You may put it down. All right. All right, let's start over with the first one then, now that you've had time to warm up and the brain is functioning and we realize we're in 2:06, it's 8 o'clock, Minor Prophets. All right, how many are planning to go to the banquet? Raise your hand nice and high. Okay, so now it's... Oh, look at that, Marge came around. Bless her peepig and heart. So there's one, two, three, four, five. And if Matt, Marge is coming, you know Matt's coming. So that's six, right? One, two, three, four, five, six. He had to get up the guts to ask her is what happened. So finally, he checked his wallet and he realized his visa wasn't maxed out yet. So, all right, so there's six that are going. Now, that means there are, I won't embarrass the ones that aren't going by asking you to raise your hands. So I'll just say, we take out six, one, two, three, four, five, six, and you are Jeff right now, so grow a beard real quick. And that means there's one, two, three, four, five that aren't going. Look at that. The yeas outnumber the nays. How about that?
Yay.
All right. Now, we have to go over the second one real quick. We don't want to take the hour up with the survey. So how many want, and I've already read these, you know what they are, a choice for the program, the shorter graduation and the skits. Raise your hand. Of those that are going, you want A. One, two, three, four, five. That's everybody. Everybody wants A. And so nobody wants B, the longer graduation program, okay? Alrighty, that takes care of that. Now we're ready for Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Hosea 6:6. Yes. Well, we haven't assigned that yet, have we? Amos, and I thought we had another book we had completed, or is that just the one? And that was from last semester, right?
Yeah, last semester.
I was considering waiting till we finished Hosea. I think I'm going to do that. So maybe somebody could remind me when we finish Hosea, and then we'll just have both of them do at the same time. Why don't we do that? Yes, and don't wash it. Make sure you sit in the back row every day. But tell us when we're done. Wow, it's kind of warm in here this morning, isn't it? Almost too? Too warm? What do you think? Yes? No? It's toasty. Definitely. All right. Here we go. 6:6. This is a great verse to start with. One of the major themes of all the prophets in the whole Bible. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In fact, we talked about this Thursday, didn't we? Didn't I give you a raft of scriptures with it as well? I didn't. We just talked about it. All right. NAS renders this a little bit different. They translate mercy as loyalty. And Rotherham, still different, he renders it as loving kindness. So this is one of those words that's a little bit difficult to render. I think it's chesed in the Hebrew, if I remember right, and it's that word that I like to call covenant love, because it has the idea of the fact that God has made a covenant with man, and based upon that, he loves him. And there's the mercy and the loving kindness and the so forth that come with that. And so God wants man's heart first, then his hands. He wants a commitment of a life first, and then what it is that man can do for him, rather than the other way around. All right, Psalm 51, 16 and 17, where David talked about what the true sacrifices of God were, a broken and a contrite heart and a spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. He had the revelation as well, what God was really after, not just what man can do for him, but man's heart. Not just in reference to God, but in reference to one another. God desired man to show mercy to one another rather than judgment. Also, Isaiah 1, 7 through 11 fits in here. And 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel said that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and that to obey was better than sacrifice. Again, what God is looking for the heart. Also, Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. Psalms 50, 8 to 14. Matthew, I'll read, chapter 9 and verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus applied it, that God had a desire to be able to show mercy on man. And the only prerequisite for that would be that man would acknowledge his need for mercy, and that he was a sinner, and that he needed the grace of God. And so that's the application he made of it. And he said, go and learn what that means. They knew what it meant, you know, technically. They heard it all the time in their synagogues, but they didn't really have the meaning of it in their heart. They didn't really understand what it meant. not come to call the righteous, that is, those who think they are righteous and not in, and therefore not in need of mercy, but sinners, that is, those who acknowledge what they really are before God, sinners to repentance. So we see how Israel in Hosea's day had the whole thing turned around. Thinking that somehow by just going through the motions, by offering the sacrifices and so forth, they would force God's hand to show mercy on them or to forgive them or to be in a right relationship with them. And that was not the case at all. In fact, the purpose of the sacrifices was the very opposite of that. Here they had to watch innocent animal victims slain day after day after day because of their sin. And the whole point was God, by His grace, gave that substitutionary animal for them. And they should have been able to, those who are forgiven much should love much. And so they should have realized how much they'd been forgiven by God, and therefore they should have had that heart of love. But again, they didn't. They didn't allow God to do that in them. Also, Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And this is when Jesus was going and eating the grain on the Sabbath day, you know, and breaking their idea of what you don't do on the Sabbath day, and they got really upset about that. So again, they missed the whole heart, the spirit, the intent of God's law. And they got caught up in all the details and missed the whole point of it, the relationship, a love relationship with man and with one another. And so here he quotes it again, a second time from Hosea. And again, he shows that they didn't really know what it meant. Because here they were condemning Jesus and his disciples who were guiltless for something that they were not really guilty of. All right, verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. So, again, they did not understand what it was God was after. They didn't want to understand. And as a result, they lived their own carnal lifestyles, and they were transgressing God's law, God's covenant, like men. What he's saying here is, just like men, wicked men, fallen men, will make a covenant with one another, and sometimes with no plan of ever keeping it, they'll violate that covenant. Their word won't mean anything to them. There'll be no integrity there. They have treated God's covenant with them just as lightly as they would one with another. Here, Psalms 82:7. Now, there is another way to take this, because the word for men is Adam, or Adam, if you will. And it, instead of being taken in a generic sense, they like men, or like mankind does, wicked man, you can take it in the singular sense, referring back to Adam himself, the first man. And that's how some of the translators take it. In fact, NAS takes it that way. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So now he's comparing them to their ancestor, to their forefather, to whom God had given a very simple covenant. And that was what? All of the trees of the garden, of them you may freely eat except the one that is in the middle. And he treated God's word lightly enough to where he violated that. So he's saying, you're just like Adam. You are the sons of Adam. And you are born with his likeness and image, a fallen nature. And you're doing the same thing with the covenant that he did. Here, Romans chapter 5, verse 14 and following, talks about Adam and that first transgression. Also Job 31:33. So you could take this in either sense. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Now, as you know, Gilead is that district east of the Jordan River, basically from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And it was a place where fugitives from justice, criminals and so forth, would often go after committing crimes west of the Jordan in Canaan proper, Israel proper. They would often ford the Jordan and go over, because there was a very high percentage of transients. Because you've got the Arabian Desert there, and it's just a more transient population in Transjordan than it is in Israel. And so he's saying it's a city of them that work iniquity. It's polluted with blood. Literally, it's tracked with blood. So he's comparing the whole nation to an area that was filled with transients, with criminals, with fugitives from justice. And again, not necessarily that everybody in the nation was a criminal in terms of the laws of the land necessarily, but they were all criminal in terms of the laws of God. Verse 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. So here we see even the leadership in their country, the priests, were involved in collusion to commit murder and robbery by consent. Now, this word for by consent can be taken, translated in a different way. You can either transliterate or translate it, is what it boils down to. And they've translated it here by consent, because the word actually means neck or ridge in the original. And if you take it in a, if you translate it, it comes with the idea of with one consent, because the neck is where burdens are born when you would carry things. And so doing it together, then it carries the idea of with one consent. But if you transliterate it, it becomes the city of Shechem. Because that's what the word is in the original. And this was a city of refuge that was located between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim in Israel. Right here. And so some translate this, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So he seems to be saying, well, let's read the first part of it in AS. As raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. And he seems to be saying those who would be fleeing for refuge, or those who would be making a pilgrimage, or those who would just be coming to the city, find themselves being beset upon by priests, no less. Not just the common people, but even in leadership positions. And they are committing lewdness. This carries the idea with it of planned, thought-out wickedness. So we're not here talking about somebody who's overtaken in a fault, somebody who stumbles because the devil caught him unawares, but this is planned, thought-out, premeditated wickedness. In fact, according to the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon, this word speaks particularly of sexual things, and so they call it unchastity or incest or licentiousness. So it seems to have sexual connotations. Verse 10, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Notice again Ephraim mentioned because of the capital city of Samaria being in the tribe of Ephraim. And so as Ephraim goes, so goes the nation of Israel as a whole. 11, also, O Judah, he has set in harvest for thee, when I returned the captivity of my people. Now remember that in the Bible, the image of a harvest can either be positive or negative. It can be a harvest of joy, it can be a harvest of abundance and blessing, souls coming into the kingdom, or it can be a harvest of judgment, where the wicked are cut down and taken to the proverbial threshing floor to be threshed out, as we saw, for example, in Joel 3:13, and as you see in Revelation 14:15. And here it is in that second sense that he means it. He is planning a harvest of judgment for the southern kingdom, or Judah, just as he is for Israel, and again, because they're involved in the same sins. When I returned, or would be better rendered, when I turned the captivity of my people. All right, chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Notice again that God's heart was to do anything and everything possible to bring healing and restoration to them as a nation. But here you can, in a sense, see the frustration in his heart, because the more he, as a physician, applies remedies, the more diseases come to light. You know, sometimes that happens with people in the natural. They go to a physician with just a headache or a pain in the side or something, and its initial diagnosis might be, well, you just have a cold or a flu or something. And then they come back, and the more they investigate and do exploratory procedures, the more things, problems come to light until eventually the person is found out to be maybe terminally ill. Maybe they have, you know, cancer or tuberculosis or something, but what they were first diagnosing was a secondary symptom of that disease. And this is kind of what it's like with Israel. There's more and more iniquity that he is, as it were, discovering. And again, he talks about falsehood, robbery. So again, you see money often at the source of it, the love of money being the root of all evil. Number two, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. They consider not, as literally they do not say to their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. And so here we see the self-deceptive nature of sin, that it makes people think that they're getting away with something and that God will never find them out. You know, in the very beginning, the devil applied this device when he said to Eve, "You shall not surely die," you know, when you eat of that fruit. God won't find you out. You'll be all right. You'll be like God, in fact. All right, verse 3. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. So here again, the leadership, but now it's the civil, not the religious. It was the priests earlier, now it's the king. And as we're going to see in the subsequent verses, the princes in the land as well. So here they are, rather than preventing evil, you know, rather than being exemplars of righteousness in the land, they are actually conniving in it and involved in it themselves. Probably making him glad because, you know, he's got a finger in the pie, as they say. He's got a vested interest in the things that are going on in the land. Number four, they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Now remember how we saw in the first three chapters Hosea's family situation being symbolic of God's relationship with Israel, and the unfaithfulness of his wife representing the unfaithfulness of Israel. So here again he brings up that idea of unfaithfulness. Then he immediately switches to an idea of baking. And so the lust is burning in their hearts, just like bread is burning or baking in an oven. Here, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. "But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man," Jesus said. It's that which comes from without rather than that which goes in that defiles. And so here's the same idea. Now what does he mean when he says, "who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened"? Well, the ceases from raising refers not to the bread ceasing from raising, but to the baker. And what it's saying is that the baker puts the leaven, or as we would say the yeast, in the lump of bread dough, then he starts the fire in the oven. Then, when the oven is hot enough, he ceases from raising, meaning he doesn't have to get up and continue to stoke the fire, because he's got to wait now until the dough is leavened. And then, of course, when it's leavened, it's put in the fire and baked. Perhaps this baker represents Satan, kindling fires of lust in the hearts of men. And he leaves that sin there to work, to burn until the dough is leavened. Remember how Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, a little bit of sin in a life or in a body will work and will spread until eventually it's taken over all, if it's not taken care of. Also, you could put Romans 1:27 and James 3:6. Number five, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. The day of our king apparently refers to some celebration day. Some feel it's his birthday. Others feel it's the feast days that they celebrated. In any case, these times, instead of times that were dedicated unto the Lord, became times of drunken, debauched, excessive revelry, and so made him sick, or actually in the original it's made themselves sick, and so drinking to the point where they got sick, made themselves sick. Number six, now he picks up that bread and oven analogy again, but he uses it a little bit different way here. "For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whiles they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all as hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Now I believe what this is referring to, I believe in verse 6, the baker is representing the king. And the they, plural pronoun, refers to the princes. The princes are plotting in their hearts while the baker, who is the leader or the king, is sleeping. Now remember when we've given you encapsulated overviews of the last 7 or 8 kings of the northern kingdom, we found a number of assassinations. It seemed like just about every other king, and for a while every king, was being assassinated. One only lasted 1 month on the throne. I think it was Menahem, who was, and then he was slain. And so this is probably referring to murder plots against the king. The king is sleeping. In other words, he's unaware of what's going on until it's too late. And so here they're devouring their own judges, as we see in verse 7. And your kings are fallen. We read from 2 Kings chapter 15, and we found 4 kings slain in a relatively short span of time toward the end there. And of course, that's the way sin works. It's a self-destructive syndrome. Number 8, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Of course, again, Ephraim here stands for Israel as a whole. People should be rendered in the plural. It's the peoples or nations. In other words, it's all the heathen round about them that they were supposed to have been separate from, distinct from, and above in their relationship with God. But we see that because they no longer had a relationship with God, they found themselves, as the psalmist says, mingled among the heathen. Psalms 106, verses 34 to 48. And then, maybe again referring back to this baking analogy, he says they are a cake not turned. You know, you're baking something and you've got to turn it over so that it'll be... Because they didn't have, you know, perfect, you know, ovens like we do where you could put something in and not have to turn it. But a lot of times they just bake things on hot stones, in fact. And you had bake it on what bottom would get cooked, but the top would be raw dough if you didn't turn it over and let that be cooked as well. Maybe it's the idea of needing to be turned in the sense of repentance, you know, or conversion like the Bible talks about. So here they are, a cake not turned, burnt to the crisp on the bottom and raw dough on the top. As you might say, they were half-baked. Rocky?
In verses 4 and 6 and 7, am I right in seeing that their hearts being like an oven are being an environment conducive to the leaven raising?
Right. The heat. When you make bread, a lot of times you'll mix the yeast with it and then you'll cover it with a towel and put it in a warm place. And the warmth and so forth, moisture, causes it to raise. Mm-hmm.
But then in 8, it looks like, and I think I've heard this from the pulpit, that it was, I don't know exactly how to express it, but God was saying that they weren't being evenly baked. And so, like you said, they were burned on one side and run together.
Right, and here he's not using the baking as a negative analogy.
That's a positive.
Right, okay. Right. And here it's just saying that they were incomplete. You know, any man who has not come into the fullness of the stature of Christ, into the image of God, into the plan that God had for him, is undone. Kind of like Job's statement that man is crushed before the moth. You know, I think it's kind of that same analogy. Cut off from the loom, you know, before they're finished. All right, verse 9. Strangers, I know to us it seems strange for him to be using the same basic analogy, but to be using it in a different way. But that's not something that's uncommon to the prophets at all. They'll switch it and go left with it 1 minute and go right with it another, but they're still using the same basic metaphor. All right, number 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. This is a kind of a sad and a poignant statement. And strangers refers again to these heathen nations, Syria and Assyria, the various other ones that were devouring them. They were devouring their strength as a people and as a nation. And of course, that's because they had mixed themselves, like we saw in verse 8, among these people. And the saddest thing about it was that they didn't know. He says they don't know it. I mean, it's one thing if the devil comes in and throws us for a loop, a right cross, and we're on the canvas for a little bit. But if we know it and we realize what's happening, we cry out to God. And there's always forgiveness. There's always healing. There's always mercy. You know, look at the parable of the prodigal son. But when they're down on the canvas and they don't know it, and then they realize they've been knocked out, that's the sad part. Remember, we saw earlier, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We saw back in chapter 4. They don't even discern. Like Jesus told the Pharisees, you can discern the signs in the skies and the weather and so forth, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Blinded. And then, in a similar analogy, he talks about gray hairs here and there upon him. Now, I can relate to that one. Yeah. And it's like you look in the mirror and you see more and more gray hairs. As time goes on, you realize, wow, I'm getting old. You know, I mean, time is a real thing. And so they are getting older as a nation. So it's speaking of what? Death and decay. Getting closer to the point of what we'll call termination as a nation. But again, they don't know it. You know, I've seen some people that way in the natural too. So they're 60 years old, they still think they're 20 or something. You know, I mean, there are a few things that have repulsed me more than seeing a 65-year-old woman in a miniskirt, you know, or something like that. I mean, it's like, you know, gray hairs are here and there among her, but she doesn't know it. She doesn't quite realize that it's not a very becoming thing for her. She's actually getting older as time goes on. It'd be a little bit more decorous to look a little bit different. So death and decay are setting in, but she is ignorant of it. And that's the point that he's making. Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. This is a parallel statement to what he said in chapter 5 and verse 5. So after all of that, they won't seek God. 11. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Now, a dove, if I can use the word stupid, is a stupid bird compared to other birds. They will fly right into a net. They'll fly right into a snare that you make for them. Here, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23. In fact, some people use birds of prey, falcons and so forth, they'll escape. In escaping from the bird of prey, then they'll fly right into your net or your snare. And so they are without heart. Now remember, in the Hebrew, when it talks about heart, it's not just talking about what we mean, the emotions and so forth, but it's talking about the mind, the understanding, and the sense. So he's saying they're like a senseless, mindless dove. They don't know what they're doing. And then he shows what the anti-type of the analogy is. What is that snare that they're flying into? Egypt, one moment, and Assyria the next. They fly right into traps of the devil, these heathen nations, by making covenants with them that God strictly forbade them to make. So instead of fleeing to God for their help, for their strength, and for their refuge, like doves to their windows, Isaiah 60 verse 8, they flee right into the enemy's net instead. Here you can put cross-reference Isaiah 30 and verse 3 and 31:1. Verse 12. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. Now I likened Assyria and Egypt to the nets. Now God says, I'll put my net on them. But it's one and the same, isn't it? God is raising up these nations to chasten his unwilling and his wayward people. So it's God in one sense, it's them in another sense. He is using them, as he calls Assyria, the rod of his anger, to chasten them. And he says, as the congregation has heard. In other words, I've told them ahead of time that this is what I would do if they would not walk with me. Go all the way back to Sinai. And Moses gave the curses and the blessings. And in the curses he said, if you will not walk with your God, you know, all of these things will happen. And he gave a whole list. And this was one of them. And then when they came into the land at Ebal and Gerizim, they read the blessings from Gerizim and the curses from Ebal. And so they heard it again, what would happen if they wouldn't walk with God. And then all the way through the decades of under the kings, the prophets were telling them and warning them as well. In other words, they were without excuse. God had told them many, many times what would happen. Here, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 13 to 26 is that list. Number 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And the Hebrew is actually, though I would have redeemed them. He wanted to redeem them. He did in the sense that he had already provided the whole sacrificial system, which pointed to Jesus Christ, which was the means of their forgiveness of sins. But it's I would have redeemed them in the sense of I would have saved them from these nations. I would have strengthened them. I would have healed them. I would have blessed them. But instead, they spoke lies. Lies like, we must go to Egypt for help. Yahweh can't help us. We've got to look to the Assyrians. We must worship their gods in order to get the help that we need. Remember when we looked at Jonah and that lesson that Jonah learned, so bitter truth? They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And this is what's happening. Because they're observing lying vanities, they're forsaking their own mercy, which is God. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. 14, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Now this shows that it's possible to cry out, it's possible to pray, it's possible to cry out to God without really doing it with your heart or with the right motive, the right intent. Their howling is probably more a cry of anguish or despair when they see these nations coming down against them rather than a cry of true repentance to God. With this, Job 35, 9 to 13. And when they assemble together, you know, their solemn assemblies, it's for corn and wine. And what he means is they'll assemble themselves together before the Lord, but they're only going through the motions because they're trying to, again, as it were, buy the blessings of God, assuming that God is somehow duty-bound to give them, to bless their land and to multiply their corn and their wine just because they're going through the motions. Just like many follow Jesus Christ because of all the miracles that he did. It was so great to see all these people healed and delivered, and it was so great to have the miracle of the loaves and the fishes all multiplied. But then when he started saying things like, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me, then it says many followed him no longer after that. This is a hard saying, a hard word, and who can know it? Here, you can also put Isaiah 29:13 and Hebrews 12:17, and that's Esau. And that's where he says he sought repentance, but he found no space for it. And that doesn't mean he sought to repent. It means he sought to get Isaac to repent of having given the blessing to Jacob, his brother, instead of him. And he couldn't get Isaac to repent of that. So he was only seeking to get the blessing. He didn't want to seek to walk God, to walk with God, and therefore get the blessing. He just wanted the blessing. 15. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. Bound is actually instructed. God instructed them and instructed their arms. An arm represents strength. So he's saying he taught them how to fight. He taught them how to walk with him. But after all of that he did for them, they turned on him. Here, Psalm 144, 1 and 18:34. And then 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. And this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So they were turning, but not toward God. And the idea apparently is they were turning more and more toward sin, more and more towards themselves, but not to God. Here, Psalm 78:57, which says, but they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. This could perhaps refer to a bow that is not strung properly. And when you pull it, the string back and put tension on it to shoot the arrow, you know, the whole thing flies apart or it doesn't work somehow. Sometimes even in stringing a bow, if it's a very strong one, it can snap back and you can even get hurt. So they are a deceitful bow. And the result, destruction, fall by the sword. So we see what form the judgment will take. It will be the nation of Assyria coming down upon them. Now, it sounds like they're going to Egypt, because he says, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt, but they're not. As we've already seen, they go to Assyria, they don't go to Egypt. But when they're led away to Assyria, they're going to be held in derision down in Egypt. The Egyptians are going to say, well, look at Israel. They didn't walk with their God, Yahweh, and now look what's happened to them. They've gone into Assyria. And so here, Egypt, the land that they had been in at one time, and that God had mightily judged and brought them out of, is able to look down their noses at Israel and castigate them because of their unfaithfulness to God. All right, chapter 8. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Now this is referring to the watchman, who when he saw the enemy on the horizon as he stood in his watch on the wall, would blow the trumpet of warning so that the people could assemble themselves, so that they could defend themselves. And that's what the prophet did in the spirit. He looked on the prophetic horizon in the spirit, and he warned Israel of that which the enemy, in this case Assyria, was about to do. And they were going to be like an eagle, you know, predatory bird, swooping down against the house of the Lord, against the people of God. But again, it's because of their own unfaithfulness to God's covenant. This could be a multiple prophecy which applies not only to the Assyrian captivity, but also to what the Romans did to the Jews after Jesus' day. In fact, the eagle was the ensign of the Roman armies. Remember when they put it up in the temple once and there was a big furor over that? Also, it can represent the Antichrist forces up at the end of time coming against Jerusalem. Remember Jesus said, where the eagles are, there will the body be also. And it's probably actually referring to vultures. But the point is the same. It's a predatory bird that swoops down wherever there's carrion, wherever there's flesh, wherever there's a body. And so this is the Antichrist forces swooping down against the Jews. Matthew 24 and verse 28. Verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. So here, they are going to claim a knowledge of God as the basis for God protecting them, blessing them, healing them, defeating their enemies. But the problem is that they were not walking in that knowledge. They did have a knowledge of God, certainly. They knew about the Lord, but they were sinning against that knowledge. Remember how John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so really, they were actually castigating themselves when they said that. Because Jesus said, he who knows to do good, or is it James, and does it not, to him it is sin. So, and Jesus said, this is the one I think I was thinking of, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So they knew about God all right, but that was, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. So they were really indicting themselves because they weren't walking in that knowledge. If they really knew him, they would have been serving him, but they weren't. Jesus said, it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him and keep his saying. John 8, verses 54 and 55. Paul speaks of those who profess to know God, but in works deny him. Titus 1:16. And so this is where Israel was in Hosea's day. They could talk a good religion, but they didn't really have that vital relationship with God. Verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Well, that thing that is good is none other than God. Their God who was good. And to reject God is to reject ultimately everything else that is good, you know, that stands for God. Jesus said, is thine eye evil because I am good? Matthew 20:15. Well, they didn't seem to... It is so ironic that the best, you know, the most good person that ever lived was the most maltreated, misunderstood, and abused. I mean, it is so mind-boggling. Even Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Well, indeed, something good could and did come out of Nazareth. Verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. So he's saying, hey, they've got their kingdom up there. Remember what happened at the death of Solomon. Rehoboam his son wanted to heavily tax the nation, and the northern tribes wouldn't go for it. To your tents, O Israel, they said. And so they went up and set their rival kingdom up there with their kings and their princes and their religion and under the veneer of worshiping Yahweh, but it wasn't really. And so the northern kingdom with their 19 kings from seven different dynasties or families over 210 years, and every dynasty ended with a death. And that's what he said would happen. You know, sometimes that happens in the church. Man can set up all kinds of leaders. Man can establish programs and, you know, okay, you're a pastor and you're a teacher or you're this. Man can set up all kinds of things, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're called of God. And then he says, they have these leaders, but princes, but I knew them not. And remember what this means in the original. I didn't acknowledge them as being true leaders. You know, like Jesus, I knew you not. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never acknowledged you. Remember, James says, be not many masters, for you shall receive the greater judgment. Don't be making yourselves, yourselves many teachers. You shall receive the stricter judgment. Number five, thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? Now, he's obviously referring to the calf worship. And he's showing how that became the cause of God casting them off. Now, some translate this alternately, your calf is a reproach. But it's still the same point. This golden calves that were said to represent God, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, were a major cause for them being rejected. And notice again the poignancy and the frustration in the statement. How long will it be, ere, only this word for before or until, they attain to innocency? Or, NAS translates, how long will they be incapable of innocence? So they take it in the opposite sense. Yeah. But either way you look at it, the point is still how long? How long until there's going to be a change? Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation 6, the martyred tribulation saints. How long, O Lord, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth? And he says that they must rest yet for a little season. And so it is with us. Sometimes we look out in the world and we say, Lord, how long until you unify your church, until you make us one, until you put sin out? How long until you judge the world? And he would say the same thing to us. We must rest yet for a little season, until certain things be accomplished and fulfilled. But there's that frustration there. But remember, Jesus promised, will not God avenge his elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? All right, number six. For from Israel was it also. Now this is talking about that calf. The workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stalk, but the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. So here's the principle that Paul sets forth in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And wind, of course, speaks of emptiness or vanity, and it's a reference to their idolatry. So they're sowing to nothingness, to emptiness, to vanity, and they're going to reap even more of the same, as the whirlwind is just to the wind. So it shows an adding up of their sins, the emptiness of their ways. And then also that God is not going to continue to bless them. They're not going to be yielding their plants, not much. And if it yields anything at all, the strangers, and here it represents the Gentiles, the Assyrians particularly, are going to swallow it up. And that's what happened. Eight, Israel is swallowed up. So now he moves from just their crops being swallowed up to them being swallowed up. And now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Like a clay pot that's broken and now you have no pleasure in it. That is, it's worthless. It can't hold any oil or water or grain. You can't do anything with it. And he asked, like a vessel in which no one delights. And that's what Israel had become to God. He couldn't do anything with them. He couldn't really dwell in them, among them, do what he wanted to do. Paul says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And so they had, by the continual repeated decisions of their will, made themselves into vessels of dishonor, vessels in whom there was no pleasure or delight. 2 Timothy 2:20. And Paul said that he had to keep his own body under, lest after having preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. So there's no eternal security here. And here the word is adokimos, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S in the Greek. And it speaks of something which has not passed the test, and as a result, it's rejected and thrown on the scrap heap, just like a potter might look at the vessels that he's made, and if he sees one with a wall that's too thin and it's cracked or something, it's thrown on the scrap heap. It didn't pass the inspection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And so they're swallowed up. Now, he didn't say destroyed, but he said swallowed up. Israel is around. They're not totally annihilated. Otherwise, how could they return in the millennium? But they're swallowed up. They're like Jonah in the whale's belly. He's still there, but you don't see him. He's going through a major trial. And so they're swallowed up among the nations, the Goyim. And there's one day that they're going to be spit out, as it were, when they're willing to pay that which they have vowed. All right, that's the last bell. So we'll continue this when we come back tomorrow.